Chapter 12 with me this morning. We've already read the 25 verses that make up Acts 12. That is page 948, I believe, in the Blue Bible, in the book rack. Acts 12 is a chapter that opens by informing us of a beheading. It's the second martyrdom in the church, and this one is the first apostle that's killed. He's killed by King Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was that king that ordered the slaughter of all of the babies in Bethlehem area. Remember that? Well, this is his grandson, Herod Agrippa the First. He already has killed James by beheading him. He has Peter in prison, and Peter's facing the same thing. He's going to be beheaded too. Question. At this point, what do you think is the best action for the church to take? Perhaps stage a protest? Maybe hold a freedom rally? Or if they had the ability, send letters? Today we would say emails or text messages, or maybe start a phone campaign? The turning point in this whole 12th chapter is verse 5. Look at it. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What's the solution of the Jerusalem church? They got on their knees before God's throne of grace. And it is prayer that changes things. In fact, real prayer brings God into view, and when God is invited into the situation, everything changes. There are endless possibilities. God challenges His people in the book of Jeremiah. The prophet says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not." He also says, for God, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" And so, folks, the solution is not our man-made answers, but it is a church that prays together. And I want to speak to you today on a subject that I find in chapter 12 that I've called Symphony of Prayer. I mean, let's get the big picture here from the get-go. Our struggle that we face is not a struggle between government and the church. It's much, much bigger, even if the government is the Roman Empire or the United States of America or any other government. It is a war of the greatest proportions. It's a struggle between two kingdoms, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And by the way, they're not equal. But the kingdom of light has permitted the kingdom of darkness to be around for a while. The war has been raging for thousands of years, and it won't end until that old serpent Satan is thrown once and for all into the lake of fire. And I'm waiting for that. And I know that's going to happen because the Bible says it. The fact of the matter is there are two forces at war that is evidenced in James's beheading and Peter's imprisonment. And it is a diabolical force. And what are they put up against, such a demonic, diabolical force? Prayer. The church prays. Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying without ceasing. That is, they were praying earnestly. They were praying fervently. In fact, that word without ceasing has the idea of agonizing in prayer. You know what it is to agonize? That's their prayer. It literally is they were praying in a stretched out manner. They were stretched in prayer to the max. That's God's answer every single time.
not only in the first century, but in the 21st century, 20 centuries later, God's answer is a praying church. God's answer is corporate prayer. When I talk about corporate prayer, I'm talking about us banding together to pray as a church, making symphony before the throne of grace. There's nothing new under the sun. The devil has energized beheadings for millennia. A praying church is God's answer. I don't know what we thought it was. A praying church is God's answer. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, number one priority, that first of all, supplications, that's a word for prayer, that's asking God, prayers, intercessions, that's praying for others, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, or presidents, or prime ministers, for all that are in authority. Here's why. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godly honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Wherefore I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting or disputing. Prayer, a praying church, is God's answer to the situation we're faced with. It's God's answer to the Obama administration, to the de Blasio administration. Praying for them, that's our number one priority. How seriously have we prayed for these men? How specifically have we prayed for our governmental officials? How faithfully have we prayed for them? God has not called us to protest government, but to proclaim the gospel. That's our number one priority. And this is a call to pray, and it is a rebuke of angry disputing over the current conditions that we're in. Proverbs, or actually Psalm 37, I want you to listen to this. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his ways, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. If we are fretful and we are fearful, then it reveals that we are not prayerful as we ought to be. We have to use the time that we would spend venting in prayer. And what I want us to see in this chapter is the blessing of church praying together, of corporate prayer, of a church that prays with one another. That's our goal as we look at this chapter this morning. Let's pause a moment and let's pray ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today. We need you, and we want you, and we ask, Lord, that you would use your word to really grip our hearts and to instruct our hearts, and Lord, that you would do what you desire in us. We want to get the message that you have for us here today. Teach us about prayer. Help us to see the priority of it. Help us to see, Lord, the need and the pattern in the New Testament. And let us get rid of our own human devices. And Lord, take your solution. Father, I pray that you'd do a great work. You'd accomplish your will, your purpose. You'd be glorified in it all. We ask that you would open the eyes of any sinners that have not yet trusted you as Savior. May this be their day of salvation. May your people be challenged, Lord, by your word, through your Spirit's speaking and working in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say that corporate prayer, and by that I mean church-wide prayer, a church praying together, corporate prayer is vital in church life. Corporate prayer is really, however, only as effective as your personal prayer life is. If you're not praying on your own, if you're not praying alone with God, if you do not have a vital personal prayer life, then corporate prayer life won't accomplish much when we come together. But corporate prayer is vital in church life, and one reason why is it brings the church into sympathy for others. Here's a church that is praying for a brother that's in prison for the gospel's sake, and it brings them into sympathy with him, and they care about him, and they love him, and they pray for him specifically, and they pray God's protection and God's deliverance in his life, and they did the same, I'm sure, for James as well, but as we'll see a little bit later, God didn't see fit to answer perhaps the way that they wanted him to. You know, I was just thinking about during our handshaking time, I got the impression that you really love one another when you shake hands and hug and whatever. I got the impression that was real. And I believe that there's real love between us. Well, folks, prayer is what brings the church into sympathy for others. It's what gives us compassion one for another. When we pray and carry the burdens of one another as a church together in prayer. And by the way, I should remind you that our brother Ben Stein had heart valve surgery, a less invasive type, this past week, and he's still in the hospital and he's recovering. And he's comforted by the fact that he knows that we've been praying for him. But another thing, corporate prayer is vital in church life, not only because it brings the church into sympathy for others, but it brings the church into symphony with one another. It brings the church into symphony with one another. That's what Jesus calls it. Jesus actually calls it a symphony of prayer. Listen to this, Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Again, Jesus speaking, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The word agree there, in a moment we'll see, is the word that we get our English word symphony from. The New York Philharmonic Orchestra plays at Avery Fisher Hall at Lincoln Center. You ever been there? It's an unforgettable experience. Matthew Henry, the commentator, observed, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them praying. Dr. A.T. Pearson both learned and experienced about movements of God through history, declared that there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. So while prayer is not always a visually impressive component of spiritual awakening, it is unquestionably the indispensable one. Pride, jealousy, needless divisions will keep us from God's blessing. And I would urge immediate reconciliation with anyone with whom you have a conflict. We should be willing to forgive squabbles and pray for revival, for spiritual awakening together. And even if others won't, you and I should unite in prayer without any bitterness in our hearts. Perhaps that's the very thing that is keeping this spiritual awakening from us that we so desperately need. Corporate prayer is vital in church life because it brings the church into symphony with one another. Now, looking at Jesus' words there in Matthew 18, 19, I want to just quickly share with you two conditions for corporate prayer. Number one, he says that if you shall agree on earth touching anything. Agree on earth touching anything. The word agree is the word symphonio. Literally, it means to produce a sound together. Like a symphonic orchestra uses many instruments, but as each musician follows the conductor, together they produce a pleasing symphony of sound. Likewise, a church united in prayer blends many people, but as each one follows the conductor, the Holy Spirit of God, together they produce a symphony of prayer. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, the church was praying without ceasing. They were praying together. So the first condition for a symphony of prayer, corporate prayer in a church-wide prayer meeting, is number one, they have to be in agreement. They have to symphonize as to what the need is that they're crying out to God for. And there's nothing like a crisis to bring that agreement together. And sometimes that's why God allows crises in our lives, so that we might be brought together and make symphony in prayer, so that we might unite our hearts in a cry to God, because there's nothing else that we know to do and there's no one else that can help us. But there's a second condition in Jesus' words for corporate prayer. Not only agree, but he says, I say unto you, if any of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. Not only agree, but ask. Ask. That's the second condition. And the one to whom you ask things from is the person that you're depending upon. So real prayer is asking God, and asking God is God dependence. Prayer is one of the major expressions that you and I are not depending upon other people or ourselves, but we're depending on God. People that don't pray are proud people that are independent. They are not dependent upon God. And so prayer is one of the greatest expressions of dependence upon God. And in a symphony of prayer, in church-wide united prayer, the faith of one person asking can stir the faith of all the rest. And this is why corporate prayer is vital in the church. It brings the church into symphony with one another. Corporate prayer gets results for the church. I think we see this in Acts chapter 12 as well. In that passage, it brings the church into unity. When the church prays together, when the church comes into agreement in what they ask God for, it automatically brings into unity that people with the purposes of God. You know, the problem is that what we want and what we're asking God for so often is way off what God's will is for us and for the church. But when we are united in prayer, it brings us into unity with the purposes of God. One of the major things that the Lord teaches about prayer, when his disciples say, Lord, John the Baptist, he taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. They had just listened in and heard him pray. And so they wanted him to teach them how to pray. And his disciples. And he said, when you pray, you should recognize that you're praying to your Heavenly Father. You should recognize that God is not some unknown power, but he is our Heavenly Father. And you can come to him on that basis. Our Father which art in heaven. But he's holy. And pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In other words, find out what God's will is for this planet. Know what the Bible says about God's will for human life here and now on this earth. And pray God's will down from heaven to earth. That's what he means by that. Pray it down. Come into unity with the very purposes of God for this earth and for people here in particular. And the promise of corporate prayer in that Matthew 18 passage that Jesus speaks, he says in that 19th verse, "It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." In other words, when God's people pray in the will of God, they get supernatural answers. They don't just get answers, they get supernatural answers. It's this kind of prayer that brings about really the miracles of God in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God wants to do for us. What happened in Acts chapter 12 in that deliverance of Peter was a miracle. God literally sent an angel, a supernatural being, to get Peter out of prison. God still does that kind of stuff. We just don't hear about it. That hasn't changed. But there is the promise of corporate prayer that when we pray God's will, supernatural answers happen, take place. And the reason that corporate prayer is answered is, as he says in that passage in Matthew 18 and verse 24, where two or three are gathered together in my name. It's prayer in his name. It's the basis of this is that we are in union with the living Christ. We are in union with the one who's on the throne. We are united to and in union with the enthroned Christ. And He's the one that works. He's the one that convinces our hearts through His Spirit. And when we are convinced of the Spirit of God, it's done. And people can pray, and even before the answer is manifested, they know that it's done. Because they have the convincement of the Holy Spirit of God in their heart based upon the promise of God's Word. That's the kind of praying we got to get accustomed to. That's the kind of praying that we got to come to. We got to learn this kind of praying. This kind of weak stuff that we call prayer is far, far off from what God intends the prayers of His people to be. We should be a people that should be seeing supernatural answers to our prayers. We should be people that see God work distinctly, specifically, definitely, and do it miraculously. Because God is a supernatural, miraculous, working God. And if we're not seeing Him work, then something's wrong with our prayer life. And corporate prayer gives answers like this. It gives the church peace. Look at Peter here. Go with me, back to Acts chapter 12. And in Acts chapter 12, I want you to note the sixth verse. It says, "When Herod would have brought him," that's Peter, "forth," to chop off his head, of course, "the same night," the next day, Herod wanted to chop his head off, "the same night before he was going to be executed, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers." He was sleeping. What does that tell you? That prayer gives peace. One of the wonderful things that comes from corporate prayer, from the church-wide praying together, is that it gives the church peace. It'll give you peace as an individual, too. But here he is sleeping, facing his execution the next day. You know, when I read that, I was struck by Peter's passivity, because that's not like him. Peter was not a passive person. He was a go-getter, let's get it done type person. But here, he's passive. He's sleeping. It's nighttime, obviously, should be, but hey, I'm going to have my head chopped off in the morning. How well do you sleep? He's sleeping. Prayer will give you that kind of peace. There's no excuse for anxiety attacks. There's no excuse for panic attacks. If you have a real prayer life, that's the answer. "Great peace have they which love thy law. That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Be anxious for nothing, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Corporate prayer gets results. It gets answers, miraculous ones. It gives peace. It grants the church power. So much power that the church through prayer opened the iron gates of a prison. They just swung open of their own accord through the church's prayer. And some of the funny stuff here is that while the jail iron gate swung open, Peter could not even get in the gate of the house where they were having the prayer meeting because they didn't believe. Doubting in prayer. This is a church that was praying and they had great answers, but there was still doubt into their prayers. You see that when they were astonished. The little girl that answers the door, Rose, when she forgets to open the gate because she's so happy and pleased and runs back into the prayer meeting and says, "Hey, Peter's before the gate." They thought she was nuts. And they said, "No, it's his angel." They thought he already had his head chopped off. But Peter continued knocking, it says in verse 16, and they opened the door and they saw him and they were astonished. They didn't believe that God had answered their prayer. There was still doubt. You know what? I can identify with that. I don't have a problem with that. In fact, I'm a little suspicious of people that are too sure when it comes to this kind of stuff. There's always human doubt. We're always going to have to deal with that. And I often find myself saying what that man said to Jesus when the Lord said, "Don't fear." And I say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You know? And that's what's happening here. But there's power. Nevertheless, even when doubt is mixed in it, what does that tell? I mean, what kind of power would be unleashed if we got rid of all our doubt, you know? Look at what happens even when doubt among the praying people, how God does a work. You know what also this illustrates to me? And let me just read it, just so we can picture it in our mind. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the heaven, and he smote Peter on the side. Literally, he hit him. I don't know, maybe he kicked him in the side. But he hit him hard enough to startle him and awaken him out of a deep sleep, and raised him up. And he says to Peter in verse 7, "Arise up quickly." As soon as he did, his chains fell off his hands. Now this guy is chained, had a soldier on each hand. There's two more soldiers sitting outside the prison door. So he had four guys guarding him. Two of them were chained to him. The chains fall off his hands, and those two soldiers beside him don't even know it. Angel's doing his job, see? And then in verse 8, the angel said, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals," and he did. All the angel did was wake him up. He didn't dress him. He said, "You dress yourself. Get your coat on, get your sandals on." And then when he did that, the chains, of course, fell off. And when he did that, he says to him in verse 8, "Follow me." And they went out, followed him, and he didn't even know that this was real. He thought it was a vision. And verse 10, they passed the first and the second area, and they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, and they passed on through one street, and then the angel departed from him. And then Peter realized, I've really been delivered here. I've really been delivered. That to me also pictures what God does for a lost soul. We sang this morning, "And Can It Be?" One of the stanzas in that song, if you recall, was this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I think Charles Wesley was thinking of this incident in Acts chapter 12 when he wrote the words to that wonderful hymn and that stanza, "And Can It Be?" But he's using it as a picture of what God does for lost sinners. Before you and I, if we are believers, became children of God, we lived in spiritual darkness. We lived in spiritual bondage. We were chained in our sin. And God stepped on the scene, and the light of the glorious gospel shined in, and our chains fell off, and our heart was set free. We believed the gospel, and we were led out of darkness into the light. We followed Him. That's all pictured there. And it's a great picture, isn't it? Well, one other thing I want to say about the corporate prayer, church-wide prayer, and the blessing of it, is that it reveals the church's purpose. And the church's purpose is simply to do the will of God. To get God's will done on earth. And you know, what I see in this passage so clearly is God's sovereignty in everyday life. And you know, God's sovereignty in our lives will never be perfectly understood. We're going to have to wait. But we have to believe nonetheless, even though we don't understand the way God works at times, that He doesn't make mistakes, that He does all things well. James was a faithful apostle. He was killed by an evil man in the will of God. Peter was a faithful apostle, and he was delivered against all odds in the will of God, and no one ought to ask why. Why is James killed and Peter rescued? Because that is for God alone, in His infinite wisdom, to know. He knows. Now we have to simply trust Him when things don't work out the way that we think they should. Someday we'll know even as we are known. But now we have to trust. The angel struck Peter and woke him up. You know, it says in verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote, this is Herod, because he gave not God the glory and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. The same angel. But an angel smote Peter and he woke up and was delivered. An angel of the Lord smote King Herod Agrippa and he died as a result. We're talking about a sovereign God. He spares His people in impossible circumstances and sometimes takes them home. He sets up kings and then He takes them out. Sometimes God chooses to spare His people. Sometimes His mercy is revealed and His glory and His name glorified when He takes His people home. You remember what Jesus said regarding Lazarus? The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. At times, God doesn't prevent death in His choicest servants. But when God chooses not to deliver, it doesn't mean that He loves us any less. Remember that. When God chooses not to deliver, it doesn't mean that He loves us any less. God's able to deliver in the most impossible situations, and He's glorified when we're most helpless and most dependent upon Him. I see that in this text. I also see that God often waits till the 11th hour. And I think He does that to motivate us to pray. You get that feeling that God keeps you on the edge, and when the deliverance comes, it's at the last moment? Why does He do that? He wants to motivate you to pray and trust. God can and He will remove the most powerful and proud leader when His time is right, because To seek self-glory like this King Herod did is really, it is essentially declaring war against God. And whenever you do that, that's suicide, because God always wins. This corporate prayer meeting, worldwide prayer, gave the church a testimony that it didn't have before. Herod perished, but would you look here in this 12th chapter again? It says in verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Herod perished, but the word of God prospered, and prospered more than ever. It was constantly growing. God's work moves forward in no other way than through prayer. And if we really believe this, folks, we'd be more prayerful than we are. Either way, with or without persecution, God's work goes on. Now, with the persecutor Herod gone, the persecuted church moves on with their ministry for Jesus. We have Peter freed, Herod eaten by worms and dead, the word of God growing and multiplying, and Luke, the human writer of this chapter, of this book, Luke is showing us that the gospel is unstoppable. And if you oppose the gospel, you may temporarily win, but you will finally lose, and when you do, you lose big. Since God is almighty, no force can stop the spread of His gospel according to His purpose. And in His wisdom, God has designed that His people participate in what He does. He is impressing upon His people here that when danger threatens the program of God or the people of God, it's always a call to prayer. Let me repeat that. He's trying to impress upon us in this passage of Scripture that when the people of God or the program of God are threatened or put in danger, it is a call to prayer. I think that we're in a very dangerous time in our country's history. I think that the church has entered into perilous times. I think you have sensed that in your own way and in your own families. And I think it's a call to prayer, folks. And God will hear that prayer and He'll answer it and He'll set His people free when He would not have done so otherwise. So this is a great lesson of this chapter to the church. We aren't to take the events of our day for granted as though they were nothing that we could do about them, but prayer becomes a mighty, powerful thrust on the part of the people of God to change events. That's the way we change things. That above all else, this is what the message is shouting out of this passage to us, that basically prayer is the most natural, prayer is the most normal response of a heart that is dependent upon God. If you are really counting upon God to do something, then you'll pray about it. You'll trust Him. You'll communicate with Him. You'll tell Him. If you're counting on Him, you'll pray. If you're not counting on Him, you won't pray. You won't ask God. You won't get His direction. You won't seek His mind. You won't get His wisdom. You won't bother. You'll just go forward doing your thing. What you feel is right. What someone else has told you is the right action. If you think that by doing your own clever maneuvering, you get out of a situation, or if you're trusting other people to come through, you'll never really pray. Situation like this, the situations that are beyond our ability to change, what do you think really avails much? The Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or person avails much. When you examine your actions over the last week or so or more, what have you proved to be the thing that you think avails much? If you believe that it's prayer that avails much with God, then are your actions bearing that out? Are your actions proving the fact that you believe that? Are you acting independently or dependent upon God? Who's making the decisions about your future? Now, what are your future decisions anyway? What are you planning to do? Where did you get that information from? Where did you get those ideas from? Where did you get those plans? How are they formulated? Have these been saturated in prayer? Is this the wisdom of God, or is this your own plan that you've come up with? Is this the way God handles things, or is this the way you handle things? See? What do you think avails much with God? Look, I'm going to tell you, honestly, God may allow you to work your plans, and you may get what you want, but I'll guarantee you, if it is what you want and not what God wants, you will end up regretting it. There's going to come a day when you're going to regret the fact that you did not get the plan of God, and you have done what you thought or what you wanted, what you desired, but you haven't gotten the will of God. You will live to regret it. I'll guarantee that. The church in prayer. That's what Acts 12 is all about, making symphony in prayer. This is why I still say that Wednesday night is probably the most important service of the entire week, when the church comes together in corporate prayer. Because it's vital in the church. It brings the church into sympathy for others. It brings the church into symphony with one another. Corporate prayer gets results for the church. It gives the church peace. It gives the church power. It gives the church God's purpose. And corporate prayer gives the church a testimony that it didn't otherwise have. The Word of God grows and multiplies and moves forward regardless of the persecution and the dangers that it faces because of church-wide prayer. God's impressing upon His people in this passage that when danger threatens the program of God or the people of God, it's always a call to prayer. Always. Are you fearful about what you see happening globally? Are you fretting over it all? Then you're not praying. Then you're not praying. Because the answer to fretfulness and fearfulness is prayerfulness. Simple as that. Our Heavenly Father, I do ask that You would get the truth of all of this.